Great. Well, thank you, everyone who came out here and those who prayed for me. I'm just going to stick this up here so I can see behind me. Okay, so we are looking at Colossians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Colossians chapter 2, so I would encourage you to turn there. Get that in front of you, and we're going to look at that. So, first of all, I'd like you to think, what are the things that you would actually be willing to fight for, that you wouldn't just let someone take away from you, that you would not give up, you would persevere. What are the things that would be that important to you that you would, that they would be worth fighting for? And in this section, the Apostle Paul talks about a great conflict. This is actually breaking partway into the section that started in chapter 1 at verse 24. But he said he was having a great struggle or a great conflict, and this is something that he was fighting for. We'll look at that. But first of all, if you're going to fight for something, you have to have an objective. You have to know what you're fighting for. That's fairly important. Fighting for the sake of fighting is that's not a great objective. So you have to know what you're fighting for. So we'll look at the objective. It's not a fight if there's no opposition. And in this struggle that Paul describes here, there is opposition. It's important that we know what we're fighting against. And there's also our tactics. If we're going to fight, if we're going to struggle for something, accomplish it, we have to know how we're going to do that and what the effective tools are for that. So we're going to read through this section here, and I would suggest to you that what Paul is describing as the conflict, what he is fighting for here, is for spiritual maturity. He's fighting, struggling to see that come to life in the church at Colossae, and also the surrounding churches around that area as well. So I'm going to read this. Just look for these things. What's he fighting for? Spiritual maturity, how is that described? What's the opposition? What is being fought against? And also, what is effective in this fight for spiritual maturity? Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I had for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as had not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So the struggle, the conflict, to see the believers in Colossae mature spiritually. If we turn back to chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul is kind of starting this section, it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ," or perfect in Christ. And so that's what Paul is desiring, what his desire is when you read his prayer in chapter 1 as well. And even at the end of the book, in summarizing in chapter 4, verse 12, he comes back to this. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete at the will of God." So it wasn't enough for Paul that these believers or these people were saved. He wanted to see them progress in their faith, be grounded, and be able to pass that faith on to others, maturity. And it wasn't just for the church at Colossae. He mentions Laodicea as well. They were neighboring cities, just several miles apart. People would have known each other from there. It wasn't a long distance. And so this book was specifically addressed to the church in Laodicea as well. It's kind of interesting, if you were a generation later, maybe 25, 30 years after the book of Colossians was written, if you were to go to the church at Laodicea and ask someone there, how are things going at the church there, what they would have said to you is, things are going great. We've got nice place. There's lots of people here. We've got things happening. People are healthy. People are doing well. It's going great. But what would not have been mentioned at all was anything about Jesus Christ, because in the book of Revelations, we read the letter that John wrote, or the Holy Spirit, to the church at Laodicea, and we read explicitly that Jesus Christ was outside and he was knocking at their door. So, unfortunately, at least in the church of Laodicea, this message was not taken to heart, and within a generation, there was the very distinct possibility that their testimony would be taken away. So, in verse 2, one of the first things that we see described about maturity is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So spiritual maturity in the church, it wasn't just something that was individual. It's a group objective. Paul wasn't content to just have a good personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to see the whole church together do well. And being knit together, that is a reference to the analogy of the body. And of course, a body that is just a collection of parts and organisms with no function together, that's a dead body. A body isn't it's not just the sum of all its parts. Needs to work together. And also together in love. The church should not just be a place of function together. There should be relationship and care. And then if we read on in verse 2, verse 2 and 3 are, it's a long sentence, and where it can be a little difficult to unravel exactly what is being said here. It seems especially difficult for us in our culture to get our mind around any sentence that's longer than 140 characters. But let's read this. See, he says, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So let's work at this. The first thing that, first mystery we have to solve is what the mystery is. And the mystery of God. And of course, that's referred to back in chapter 1, verse 24 to 27. In verse 27, Paul tells us explicitly what that mystery is. He says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery is the life of Christ, Jesus Christ himself dwelling with us. And of course, that's, in a sense, the mystery of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, the fact that God himself dwells in us, in Jesus Christ and through the person of the Holy Spirit. So that's the mystery. So attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding and to the knowledge of this fact that Jesus Christ dwells in us. It says, to the full assurance of understanding. So the riches, the blessing here is that full assurance of understanding, the assurance of our position in Christ. God wants us to be sure. He wants us to be secure in him. In fact, in 1 John, that's one of the reasons that the Apostle John wrote this. These things I have written to you, he says, who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Without assurance, we can't really progress in our maturity. Some people would say that it's arrogant to be sure that you're saved, that you shouldn't really know that, and that maybe assurance promotes complacency. Like a hockey coach that wants his players to always have that kind of that nagging knowledge that they might be cut from the team. But that's not how God wants us to live. And in fact, if assurance leads you to complacency, it's obvious that you have not attained to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of this knowledge. Do you have full assurance of your position in Christ? Are you secure? Do you know that you're saved? It's normal for us to have doubts. I think every believer has struggled with this. A couple encouragements for you. First thing, express them out loud to someone. Doubt is the most powerful when it's kept inside. And seek answers. There are answers. Many believers have struggled with these same things. Reach out to otherwise believers. And also, be realistic. Require the same level of proof for the answers, for all the answers that you're given, and apply that same level of scrutiny to the things you're doubting as well. Verse 3, the last part of this sentence, we read, in whom, that's in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hidden in Christ. So what does that actually mean? Does that mean that the Bible and Jesus Christ specifically is the only source of knowledge in the world? If I'm on a service call and I need a wiring diagram, do I go to my Bible? I think we have to understand that that's obviously not what is being said here. There's truth and there's knowledge and wisdom apart from the Bible and Christ in that way. But what does it mean? Maybe one other thing. One of the things that the believers in Colossae were facing was the idea of the Gnostics. And that was a group of people. It was a way of thinking, a philosophy. And basically, it said that the treasures, the secret treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in their philosophies. We read that Gnostics considered material existence flawed or evil and held that the principal element of salvation to be direct knowledge of the hidden divinity attained by their mystical and unique insight. So this was a philosophy that was being promoted and actually very popular at that time, that treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in this group. And so Paul was fighting against that. So what does it mean? Jesus Christ is the foundation for understanding the significance and the value of all things. Christ ought to be at the center of our worldview. The true meaning or the value of anything is it has to be looked at in the light of Christ. And also, no true wisdom or knowledge will contradict what is revealed in Christ. So, spiritual maturity, and there's lots of other things to that, but in this section, the specific things that are highlighted here, a unity, a working together as the body, assurance of position in Christ, and a truly Christ-centered worldview. So there is opposition to this as well. And in verse 4, we read, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So this opposition comes primarily through deception. And this deception is perpetrated with persuasive words. We get into this a little more in verse 8. We're going to jump down to verse 8, and we'll look a little bit at the opposition, how the devil, through the world, through our flesh, opposes progressing and spiritual maturity. So verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." So the first thing we want to see is the method. How are we being opposed? And the idea is to be cheated or swindled. Like it's a scam, right? If you get a phone call, congratulations, you won a trip. It's like yeah, you're trying to cheat me. And that's what the devil wants to do. And he has to cheat us because he can't rightly take salvation. We're secure in Christ, but we can be cheated or tricked into not enjoying that or not availing ourselves of what we have in Christ and not progressing in him. So the method he uses is to cheat or to swindle us. The means, how does he do this? It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy, the ideas that are based on human reason. Philosophy ultimately, in this sense, elevates human reason above God's word. And there was all sorts of Greek philosophy that was very common, this Gnostic philosophies. So these were the things that were one of the ways that the devil was using to try to cheat these believers in Colossae out of what they had in Christ. An empty deceit. Empty deceit. There's nothing to it. It's something that seems like it has authority. It seems like it has value. It sounds good. Maybe you accept it because someone smarter than you said it, or because people all around you think that. But it's empty. When you look at it, there's no real substance behind it, no real authority. The source, so how are these delivered to us? It says, according to the traditions of men. The traditions of men. And one of the ways that this would have been brought to the Colossians was through the Jewish traditions that had been added to God's word, and the Jewish traditions that had rejected Christ as the scriptures had pointed to Christ, the Messiah. There was also all sorts of other traditions, all sorts of other religions, all sorts of other ideas. But they're the traditions of men. And we have to be careful, too, that our faith, it's not just in the traditions of men, that it comes from the Word of God. The traditions of men, and also according to the basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world. What people around us think, society, things that seem right. And it's interesting if you read some of the Gnostic and the Greek philosophies, the things that sounded so so right and important and knowledgeable to them, there's things that, from our perspective now, it seems foolish. You say, how can you think that? And, well, everyone around thought that, and it seemed right, but it wasn't based on God's word. Paul warned Timothy of basically the same thing. He says, O Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. We see this society, our culture, puts pressure on us to bend our faith, what we believe, to what the culture promotes. And we see this all around where Christianity looks like whatever the culture around is. And where it is true that we live in a culture and there's some things that, we have to fit into the culture in some place. We don't bend God's word to the culture. So, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. And what's the end of it? What's the destination? Not according to Christ. So this is the heart of the opposition to maturity in Christ. It's anything but Christ, who is the source of wisdom and knowledge. Anything but Christ. So let's back up to verse 5 and look at our tactics. What has God given us? What is effective at producing spiritual maturity? Verse 5 says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And this is a military term, good order, steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That would signify like an army that's organized and, working together and has courage and standing. And that's really what we want in order to be effective at resisting the opposition to our growth in Christ, personally and as a body together. So what's effective in producing that? The first thing we saw was referenced in verse 5, and that has been talked quite a bit about in chapter 1, and that's prayer. Paul says, "Yet I am present with you in spirit." And one of the primary ways we see him doing that is his prayer for the believers. He gives us this prayer that he prayed for them in chapter 1, starting at verse 9. We won't read the whole thing, but he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And we can go through and look at that prayer, which is beautiful, but we did that last week. One of the things I find telling here, Paul prayed for people to be saved. He wanted them to come to know Christ, but that wasn't the end. That's not when he stopped praying for them. He kept on praying for them, that they would grow and come to maturity and especially be able to pass their faith on to others as well and share about Christ effectively. Prayer is very important. Verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And there's a lot in this verse, but the primary encouragement here is to keep on. And as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did we receive Christ Jesus? How did we get saved? We're saved by grace through faith. And we need to carry on in our walk by grace through faith. We can come to the foolish conclusion that we're saved by grace through faith, but we're made perfect. We're matured through works or through the flesh, through the law. And of course, that's what was coming into the church at Galatia, which Paul addressed there. Our spiritual walk with Christ is, we depend on him. It's by faith, and it's by God's grace as well. Christ is sufficient not only for salvation, but for every day after that. In his book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis described the relationship with Christ as, there's a phrase that was repeated, further up and further in. And that should be our attitude, our desire, that we would want to know more about the Lord, and we would have that desire to progress. It's easy to lose our first love for the Lord as well. I don't know if there was a time in your life when you were more committed to Christ, when your salvation was exciting and real and very motivating for you. Maybe you've been through some difficult experiences. Maybe you've been disappointed. There's all sorts of reasons that we can lose our first love. If that's the case, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Rooted and built up. Of course, roots go down. And so roots describe the things that you can't see, the things that are foundational in your life. And built up, that's the fruit-bearing aspects of your life, the things that people see. And we need both. What's below ground, doctrine, knowledge, understanding, truth in the Bible. And we need to be built up. We need to use our gifts. Our character needs to develop. We need to serve the Lord. And just like a tree grows together, the roots are in proportion to the part above. And a tree that is imbalanced in either way is unhealthy. If there's no roots, it's in danger of blowing over and being... And also, it can't bear fruit effectively. And also, the fruit and the energy that comes from the sun and the leaves, that goes back into the ground to grow the roots. And so this is something that's essential for spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not just accomplished by studying the Bible, by gaining more knowledge, that has to be put into practice in our lives. It needs to become part of us. It needs to be lived out. And that will, again, create the desire for more knowledge. And it's a system that feeds back. Rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught. It's not just a random growth. It's a growth in the things that you have been taught. And of course, that refers to the authoritative teaching of the apostles and the scriptures. So spiritual growth is centered on Christ and God's word. So how rooted is your faith? How much do you know? How much do you understand? How fruitful is your life? Are you growing down and growing up? And then the last part of verse 7, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in the faith that you have been taught with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a perspective that we need. in order to be thankful, we have to be thankful for something, and we have to be thankful to someone. Thanksgiving needs to be regular in our lives. One of the things that might seem, in a sense, like a tradition of man to you is that we thank God for our food before we eat. And there's some aspects of it that may be partly a tradition in how that's done. But as you look through God's word, it is thoroughly biblical to thank God from the heart for your food that's practiced. To thank God regularly. And we eat regularly. That is a very good time for us to come back to that attitude of thanksgiving. Weekly, we meet to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that helps us to come back to that attitude of thankfulness. When is the last time in your life that you gave God heartfelt thanks? Verse 9 and 10, the last point we have here is stay connected to the head. Verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And we could dig deep into the doctrine of the Trinity. This is one of the clearest and simplest declarations of Jesus' divinity. But it's interesting here that it's not given primarily as a statement of doctrine, of teaching that way. It is true, but it's given for a reason. It's given in a context. It says, "For, abounding in it with thanksgiving, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And it doesn't stop there. It says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So this isn't just information. The fact that Jesus Christ is God, the fact that Christ in us means that all the power, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Christ is, we have access to that through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very motivating. That's big stuff. Jesus Christ is God's final and fullest revelation of himself. Salvation, of course, only comes from Christ, but maturity, spiritual maturity, is in Christ as well. And he is the head, so we need to stay connected to the head. And just like the example Dan had given last week about the cup being in the water and the water being in the cup, how connected to the head are you? Positionally, as a believer, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And that is the reality that we should be living out. So, is it worth fighting for? Absolutely. It's not a fight that's easy. Gravity, or just the life in general, makes that hard. It goes against our nature to progress and mature in Christ. There's opposition in the flesh. We have that in ourselves. We have that in the world around us. So remember to pray. Keep following the Lord. Grow in your understanding and your practice. Be thankful and stay connected to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be in you, that you have come to us, that your life you've given to us, we can be born again. And Lord, we ask that each one here would grow as a local church, as a body of believers. We want to progress together in love, love for you, love for each other, and we want you and your character to become evident in our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us what we need, and we just look to you, and we're excited about what we're going to see you do. In Jesus' name, amen.